We are, without our announcement song that kind of preps us up and leads us in, we are in a series of Red Letter Day Words of Jesus for Today messages. And we're taking these messages back into our home group settings, our life groups. A lot of you may not meet today because we're coming back here to meet tonight for a WOW celebration to include our communion tonight, so we invite you back for that. And so your life groups that meet on tonight won't be meeting. But there are life groups on Monday, Wednesday, and Thursday. I know the Wednesday and Thursday one are meeting, so we will pick today's topic up and we'll talk about it then. But each one of these red letter statements, these words of Jesus that are so important when he said them and still equally important today, are words that we need to listen to. We need to maybe for the very first time hear what he has said and gravitate to the things that he wants us to know. And today we're going to be speaking about amazing faith. We've been singing songs about amazing grace. Now we want to move to amazing faith, a faith that impresses Jesus. Is that possible? Is it possible to impress Jesus with anything? Well, I think yes. As we think about what the word impress means, we're going to find out that there are actually a couple of different types of faith that actually would impress Jesus, one in a positive way, and one in a not-so-positive way. And we're coming off of a message series last week that I think was a challenge for us in our life groups about being happy. I heard we had a good, lively debate in our group. I think at least I heard one other that had a fairly good, lively debate in their group about whether we should be happy or not, how the Lord feels about that, whether God is happy and whether Jesus was happy, and trying to find those happy moments in Jesus' life. A lot of us did. In fact, our Bible verse last week. How many learned the Bible verse last week? You worked on it this week. I gave you an easy verse. Five or six of us. What's the matter with the rest of us? Let's get going on this. Let's work on it. Behold, we consider those blessed or happy. The Bible says, who remain steadfast. And that's all we gave you of that. That's the book of James. Where? 5:11. Okay. We count them blessed or we count those happy. When they are persevering in their walk with the Lord is what that verse is telling us. And today we're talking about faith. We're talking about persevering in your faith, amazing faith that will even impress the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we just have your word in hand this morning and we want to listen again to some words of Jesus, some things that he said, different audience than this, but yet he said it, and it's to be repeated in this audience here. It has significance for us today. We want to return back to those words that were significant then, understand why they were significant then, and make the application to us today, and know why they should equally be significant today. And if they are, if we go out of here today absolutely convinced that what we talked about was absolutely significant, and we need to pay attention to it, and we need to more than pay attention to it, we need to do it, then something will happen in our lives this week. Something will happen in our family this week. Something will happen in our relationships. Something will happen that will transform itself into what happens next Sunday morning in worship. It will have long-term effects. And that's what you're looking for, and I pray, Lord, that we will be excited to deliver as you work in our lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Story of a church, 1995. A guy by the name of Andy Standley, now a famous pastor and famous Bible teacher, although probably back in 1995 not so famous for his own rights, but probably famous because of his pastor dad, Charles Standley, who is a famous Bible teacher and pastor and author of many, many books. But in 1995, Andy Standley sat in the living room, sat in a basement environment with a few other staff people that were given the charge to launch a new church. And they were thinking about starting a new church and what this new church should look like. And so they're in the basement setting with a handful of people that begin to form a mission statement. A mission statement says, this is what we as a church, this is who we are and what we do. And as they were forming that mission statement, they had to ask themselves what they said with some serious questions. Serious but natural questions. If you're going to form a vision statement, a mission statement, there are obvious questions you have to ask. And you would think with all the many years of experience that Andy Standley had had with his dad, working with his dad in ministry and being under his dad's ministry all those years, you'd think you would have a real handle on all of the answers of what it takes to be a church. But he actually says they struggled with those answers. They wrestled with them. They began to wrestle through questions like these. They said, what should our discipleship model look like? They didn't have to struggle with, should we be disciples? That's a given. The Bible says that. But what would it look like? How are we going to go about and make disciples? What would our model look like? And they struggled with that for a while. They grappled with that question. What is our goal for the people who choose to partner with us in our ministry? Those that God sends our way into our church family that want to partner with us in ministry, what is our goal for them? Do you think I've got a goal for you out there? I know you've got a goal for me. Be done by noon so we can get out of here. But what's the goal? What do we want them to be like? Where do we want them to go? How do we want their lives to change? Where do we want them to go? So people that God brings our way, what's our goals for them? They asked the question, what does a mature believer look like? And I didn't point out before, but I think you've got notes on the white page in here, so you can be using these if you are a note taker and want to follow through with some things there along the way. But what does a mature believer look like? What role does a church have in developing people become Christ-like followers? Just followers of Jesus Christ look like Christ. What role do we have to make that happen? And he said, as they continued that discussion along the staff members, they began to talk about Christians that they knew. They started looking back on people in their lives that God had brought into their lives, into their paths, and Christians they knew who appeared to have some of the strongest relationships with Christ. And bringing up these names, they discovered and they came to an agreement that in every single case, they said this, these were men and women with big faith, extraordinary confidence in God in spite of what life threw at them. They saw these types of people. They said, these were the people whose faith amazed us. And Stanley says, I was convinced then, as I am now, that God is honored through living, active, death-defying, out-of-the-box faith. Let me say that again. These were people whose faith amazed us. Stanley says, I was convinced then as I am now that God is most honored. And if you want to honor God, this is how. God is most honored through living, active, death-defying, out-of-the-box faith. And he goes on to say, the only time Jesus was ever amazed was when he saw expressions of great faith and little faith. Now, I caught that last phrase and it made me think, okay, I think I want to check that out for myself. That Jesus was, the Bible speaks about Jesus being amazed in situations where the faith was big. Was this big, huge, extraordinary, out-of-the-box type of faith. Out of ordinary people. But also that he was kind of impressed in a negative way with those who had just a little bit of faith. Now I know he says you only have to have greater than a mustard seed, and that's a different subject matter. We're talking about faith that should have moved people to do something but caused them to do nothing or caused them to do something contrary to what they should have been doing. And he sits back and is amazed at that. So stories of amazing faith. Little faith. Let me give you a few that I found. And the time that Jesus was impressed or marveled at the fact that they had such little faith was always in the, how do I say this, was always in the religious realm. It was either with Pharisees or with disciples. It was with people who had the greatest amount of knowledge, but yet showed the littlest or the least amount of belief and therefore had virtually no action as a result. Oh, they knew a lot. They knew their Old Testament scriptures, the disciples, the Pharisees did. The disciples knew what Jesus was teaching them. They had lots of information. They had lots of knowledge. And these would have been the ones he would have expected would have said, oh yeah, Lord, we're going to do that. We're on that right now. And they weren't. And he was impressed with those who had the knowledge and should have been moving and shaking weren't. One of those instances was in Luke chapter 8. Jesus goes down the boat with his disciples. He says, we are going to the other side. What did Jesus say they're going to do? They're going to go to the other side. If Jesus said, we're going to get in this boat and go to the other side, guess what they're going to do? They're going to go to the other side. Why? He said so. Does he lie? No. So that word is sufficient right there. We're getting this boat. You're going to the other side. I'm going to go to the other side. And then the scripture text is repeated a few different places. He gets down the bow of that ship and he goes to sleep. Now, you know, a lot of you know the rest of the story. they get partway out into the sea, and all of a sudden huge waves and winds, and the boat is being tossed back and forth, going all over the place. Water's coming in. They're bailing. They're doing everything to kind of save themselves. Jesus is down below. It's not bothering him. Then they come down and shake him. Master, don't you care that we're all going to die out here? We are all going to die. Guess who they were including in the we are all going to die? And the scripture, he says to them, where is your faith? They didn't have it. They should have known better. They didn't have it. These are the ones that should have known better, and they didn't have it. And he was just kind of marveling. Where's your faith, man? Guys, what's going on here? And of course, he calmed the sea, and they did get to the other side. And they were all alive. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. And the Bible says this, that Jesus could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief in that community. Oh, he's one of us. He's nothing special. And they didn't believe his words. And because they didn't believe his words, he didn't do many, many great miracles there. And the scripture says this, he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled. He was amazed. He was surprised. He was impressed at the unbelief of the people who should have known him the most, had the most knowledge, had been with them for a long time. They wanted nothing. They didn't understand. They weren't listening. They didn't believe. And he marveled at that. In Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 23, Jesus is with a Pharisee. He's declaring their hypocrisy for keeping the instructions of the law that are actually meaningless without obeying its instructions regarding justice and mercy and faithfulness, that they were keeping part of it and they were excluding the rest of it. And he was marveling and amazed with them at their lack of real knowledge of what the law was all about. And then in John 3, there's Jesus with Nicodemus the Pharisee. And he's saying, Lord, I want to know how to go to heaven. And Jesus starts speaking to him about things like about how to go to heaven. And the Pharisee starts questioning the Lord about what he's saying. And Jesus says, are you a teacher in Israel and yet you don't understand these things? Basically saying, what's going on, man? You should have, these are things you should know. And once you know them, and if you believe them, they're going to impact your life. And he was a guy that had some knowledge. In fact, had a lot of knowledge and didn't really put any of it into practice. And it didn't act out in his life. It didn't do anything for him at that point. Jesus was impressed with what he lacked, even in the spite of knowledge. On the other hand, when Jesus addresses people with great faith, when he is marveled and surprised because they've got great faith, interesting thing is they weren't religious people. The ones with the knowledge impressed him in a bad way. The ones that had the least amount of knowledge are the ones that impressed him in a good way. They had the least amount of knowledge. They had some knowledge, but not a lot. But with the knowledge that they had great belief. And the great belief turned into great actions. And those were the ones that Jesus was impressed with. And we're going to look at two of those today. Two examples of those in the Gospel of Matthew. One's in Matthew chapter 8. One's in Matthew chapter 15. If you use a scripture text and the page numbers in your church Bible that's on the screen, you can go to those places. We're going to examine two people today. But bottom line is this. I'd like to start off with the bottom line. Bottom line is this. God wants us and God expects us to become a people, to become a church of great faith. He expects that. He's given you amazing grace. He's given you the ability to have faith to believe. He's given you every single opportunity in the world with knowledge and people around you and abilities and everything for your faith to grow and increase and knock it out of the ballpark. And we have to ask ourselves the question, are we? I would have to also tell you that not only does God expect us to be a people of great faith, but I, as your pastor, expect us as a church family to become a people of great faith. I do. I expect that. I'm waiting. I'm looking for it to happen. I'm expecting it to happen. I'm disappointed when it doesn't happen because I'm expecting it to happen. I'm waiting for it to keep kicking in because this is what happens when God's people are putting their proper faith in the Lord. A couple of realizations came to me as I was thinking through this. Number one, while faith is required, faith that is required to become a Christian is founded on the Word. It's that same faith that brings you to Christ. That same faith has got to mature in you. It's not good enough to get you saved and then just be dormant and not do anything else. That faith that it took by God's grace to save you is the same faith that will keep on maturing and growing and will be moving you in your life with the Lord. If it hasn't, if you're kind of right where you were when you got saved and there hasn't been any major movement, any major growth, then I think you've got a real reason to consider what your faith was in the beginning. I'm not going to tell you you're not saved, but I'm going to tell you I got some major questions about if it's not growing, if it hasn't changed you, if you're not moving forward, there's something wrong. Because that same faith that allows the grace of God to radically transform you from inside out is the same faith that grows and develops throughout your life and you become more and more like Christ. Is that happening with us? And I also came to the realization that not just necessarily teaching and giving you lots of knowledge about the Word of God is going to help that happen. The simple solution for me has always been just keep teaching. If I keep teaching and teaching and teaching and preaching and preaching and preaching, faith will increase and people will grow in the Lord. I've been doing it for a long time with varied results. Oftentimes, they're very individual results as to what happens. So it's not just the benefit of lots of knowledge that's going to move you in your faith. It's going to be what in the world are you going to do with what you do know? And that for me is becoming a transforming thought in my mind, in my ministry. It's not about teaching you all week long in every possibility I can. It's about giving you enough that you can latch onto at any given moment, think about it, pray about it, talk about it with a small group, and allow that to change your life that week. And if it can be one thing a week, that will be great. And I think that's what God wants for us. Faith defined. I think I have in your notes there an understanding of what faith is. Faith is the word in our Bible context means a firm persuasion, a conviction that's based upon hearing. It's used in our New Testament scriptures always of faith in God or faith in Christ or things that are spiritual. It's always used in that context. It's a firm persuasion. It's a conviction that you have based upon the truth that you heard. And it's always about God, Christ, and things spiritual. You break it down, there are three elements there in this that we need to think about as we identify what faith is. The first element is there's a firm conviction. There's a firm conviction that it's produced from you having had a knowledge of the truth. Lots of truth or little truth, it really doesn't matter. A conviction develops out of that. And it's a firm conviction. We often talk about, oh, I have convictions about. And a lot of times our convictions about things that are neither here nor there. We need to start talking about what our biblical convictions are. I see a lot of Christians really waffling on what should be biblical convictions. Thus says the Lord, here's where God says, this is where we're going, this is the type of person you want to be. When you are cutting it straight, when you are a righteous person and you're growing in your likeness in Christ, there are things that you will do because you are convicted. This is God's way, and are things that you won't do. It's that firm conviction, that truth comes in, and you have a conviction in your heart about that truth. We've had too many convictions about traditions rather than truth. We have. We've been more convinced in our traditions that they were right than we've been convinced about the truth being right. And it's time to focus on the truth. Secondly, it was a personal surrender. That firm conviction. When you've got that, you've got the truth, and you are absolutely convicted in your heart that this is right, you've got to then go to the next place. You've got to submit yourself to that. You've got to surrender yourself to that truth. You've got to realize this is important. This is for me. I've got to submit myself to that. So you submit yourself to that truth, which means you're submitting yourself to the person of that truth. You're submitting yourself to God. You're submitting yourself to Christ. And then, because you have done the first two things, you change. Your conduct is inspired by the surrender that you've given the Lord. Now, that's what faith is. That's what real faith is. We talk about faith just in the realm of what we know. It's not just what you know. Real faith is what you know that's turned to a conviction in your life, a conviction that you have now completely surrendered to in your life to the Lord, and because you completely surrendered, it has transformed the way you live. That's what faith is. And when you've got that type of growing faith, you will change. It's an ongoing thing. There's a maturing that's going on, and you will become more and more like Christ. Now, I want to identify these two people that we're talking about by way of faith. Faith that impressed Jesus. Both of them, they are both non-Jews. They are non-disciples. There are ones that had little information, did not have the same amount of information that a Jewish Pharisee would have had, and did not have the same type of information that a disciple would have had. They are non-Jewish. They are non-followers of Christ. They are different nationalities. In fact, the first one, go to Matthew chapter 8. The first one is a Roman centurion. Matthew chapter 8, let's begin at verse 5. When he entered Capernaum, and by the way, this comes after the Beatitudes, this comes after the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was up there and talked about happiness that we did last week. This is following those events, because verse 1, he comes down off the mountain, the great crowds keep following him, he does a miracle, then we come to verse 5. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion, that would be a Roman soldier, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And here's the statement. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. He was amazed. He was surprised. Humanly speaking, he was impacted. He marveled and said to those who followed him, all of the disciples and the Pharisees and the Jewish people who were not at this place, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." No one. What about the 12? No, not even the 12. I haven't found that type of faith with anybody. And then he says, "I tell you, many will come from the east and the west, will recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." We're talking about the future kingdom that's yet to come. "While the sons of the kingdom, the Jews, will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at the very moment. We have a Roman centurion. These were the evil suppressors, the conquerors of the Israeli people. These were not the Israeli people's favorite people. These had suppressed them. A centurion would have been a captain over 100 soldiers. They were sent into the individual towns and provinces to keep order, keep the peace. They were the military police of the day. And oftentimes they ran their own show. Whatever they wanted to do, whatever the centurion that was in charge of that group of 100 men wanted to do, they would do. And there would be nobody to tell them otherwise. They made the law. Ever watch the old westerns when, you know, the sheriff and the people are doing things that are wrong? And they said, we need to go to the sheriff. And he says, I am the law around here. You know, I'm the one that you can't go anywhere without me. I'm the one that does these things. And it's crooked. It's wrong. Well, that was the system under Rome. Not with every Roman centurion, but certainly that was a case that was going on there. Israel was their captors. And here we have a Roman, an oppressor, a Roman soldier, one who's in charge of 100 soldiers in that particular community, coming to Jesus and asking for the Lord to do something. He says, "I've got soldiers that are under me." He says, "I understand authority. I've got authority. I tell people what to do and they have to do it. So, Lord, I understand where you are at. And if you say something's going to be done, I know it's going to be done. I understand that. So just say the word." And Jesus marveled. The word marvel means he wondered at. And it even means he admired. He even admired it. That type of faith. Go to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Another situation. Another person. This time it's not a man. This time it's a woman. This time it's not a Roman. It's a Canaanite. Now let your mind think a little bit about the Canaanites. If you have any Bible knowledge, or if you've been in Sunday school growing up, you'll go back to the Joshua and Jericho stories. You'll go back to the going into the land of Canaan and trying to wipe out the Canaanites and all that. Well, here's a woman who is a Canaanite, a woman of Canaan. And it says, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' but he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, because she's crying after us. Now, you got to understand what's going on here. She keeps crying out, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, please do something. And for some reason, the Lord's ignoring her. He's not saying anything. And it's finally getting on the disciples' nerves. Said, Lord, would you please do something? We can't stand this woman. Keep crying out after it. It's beginning to bother us. And he answers the disciples. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says, I'm the Jewish Messiah. I've come to the Jews. John wrote, he came unto his own and his own received him not. He came to his own people. He was sent to come for the Jewish people as the Messiah. He said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, now talk to her. Piggybacking off what he said to the disciples, he says, it's not right to take the children's bread. This could sound real harsh. And throw it to the dogs. Now, that's not a really nice term. I mean, I like dogs. But if you call my wife a dog, you and I are going to have some big issues. Even if you found the nicest looking dog you could talk about, you and I will have some major issues. And we'll wait till the service is done. I'll wait till you're all gone. Then we'll deal with that. So don't call my wife a dog. Don't call your wife a dog. Don't call anybody's wife a dog. Don't call each other a dog. But the context here, the difference between the Jewish people, who are God's people, the promised people, and the Gentile nations was that the Jewish people looked on the Gentile nation people as dogs. And the Gentile nation people understood that. And so he says, I can't take the word, the gospel message that I'm supposed to give to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I can't take that bread and not give it to the children. It's supposed to go to the children. I can't give it to the dogs. Can't give it to the Gentiles. He's going to, but the time is not right for that to happen. The dogs will eventually get it. Aren't you glad? I was going to say we should all bark, but I don't think that would be good because it might be misconstrued as something else. But most of us here are Gentiles who've come to faith in Christ. So eventually it does go to the rest of the group, but it wasn't the time for that yet. But I love her response. He says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she agrees with him. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs, and it actually means even the little dogs, eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. See what she's saying? Lord, I know I'm a dog. And I'm the littlest of the dogs. There's no reason why you should pay any attention to me at all. But Lord, just let me grab a hold of a few of the crumbs that fall off the table, and I'll be satisfied. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, and here's the phrase, great is your faith. Great is your faith. Megas is the word great. It's huge. It's great with regard to external size, form, measure. It's used of degrees and intensity. The word mighty could be replaced in there. It's bigger than any he's seen anywhere in the nation of Israel. It's a huge faith. It's a great faith. This woman that's just begging scraps from the Lord. And he said to her, your daughter is healed. And her daughter was instantly healed. Two examples of faith. Now, these are impressive statements of faith because these are supposed to be things that will impress you and I. There's not going to be time for us this morning, but I gave you a little, if you want to do a little history lesson, if you want to be kind of amaze yourself at who the Canaanites were and how they were descendants from Noah, a little history lesson I gave you there in your notes you can follow through, and we won't do that this morning. But that would be interesting for you to do, possibly, if you want to do something like that. Elements of faith. I'm going to jump to these thoughts. Taking these two examples, these two people, a Roman and a Canaanite, not Jewish, not Pharisees, not disciples, a little bit of knowledge, but yet both of them having great faith. What do we notice about their faith? We notice, number one, we notice the authenticity in where their focus is. Their focus is in the right place. Their focus is on the person who is going to do for them what they're asking. They're not thinking about themselves. The woman's not thinking about the fact that she's a dog and even a little dog. The centurion's not really thinking about the fact that he's a Roman or that he's a centurion, has a great authority. The authority now doesn't matter. He's focused on a person. He's focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in their focus, I see humility in that in both of them. He says, I am a man of authority, but he's not now coming as an authoritarian. He's coming as a servant. He's coming and asking. The woman is referring to herself as not only a dog, but a little of the dogs. I'm a small dog. I don't really have even right of a dog would have. But she's coming with humility. It's not about her. It's about Jesus. She's got her eyes focused on the Lord. There's also elevation in that. Not only do they humble themselves, they put themselves down. And I'm talking about that in a good way. But while they put themselves down, they're elevating the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we're not people of faith enough. We're too big on ourselves. We're too big on our programs, our agendas, our plans, our schemes, whatever it is. We're too big on that. We're too big on our retirement. We're too big on our job. We're too big on us. And real faith comes in when your full focus is on the one who can make things happen. And you humble yourself and you elevate him in your life. That will increase faith. So is the authenticity in their focus. They're focused on the right person. I have to ask you, where is your faith focused on? Is it really focused on the truth of God's word and the person of Jesus Christ? Secondly, we see their accuracy in what they received. They were receiving a word from the Lord, and they're hearing and they're receiving properly. They must have somewhere along the way heard from Jesus or heard about Jesus. They knew that he was the place that they would have come to have these miracles performed in their lives. And they weren't miracles for them. They were miracles for other people in their lives. And the centurion is concerned about his servant. Maybe a servant that was born and raised in his home. But they've heard about Jesus. They've been hearing things. They've been noticing crowds. And somehow they've connected somewhere along the way. And now their connection goes even deeper because they find him. They come to him. And now they hear his word and they believe what he says. They've heard the words of Jesus and now they have believed. And in fact, in both cases, it was only important that they heard what he said. They didn't need to see. Just say it. Centurion says, just say the word and I know. The woman went away. He said, it's done for you as you have asked. Just go away. It's already happened. And she leaves and doesn't see the results until she gets back home. Faith had them both believing that what Jesus said he would do, he did. And they didn't have to question it anymore. And they moved based upon that word. The Bible says, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word. Jesus said to Thomas, you have believed because you saw me. Remember Thomas? Lest I see the nail prints in his hand, lest I see the wound in the side, I'm not going to believe. And so Jesus graciously allows him to see. He comes in and shows Thomas. And Thomas gets down on his knees and confesses that Jesus is God. And then Jesus said, you believed me because you saw me. That's not faith. And he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And there's faith. And that would be us. That would be the descendants. That would be those that come after. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By the way, that's your memory verse for this week. I gave you another easy one. Surprise me next Sunday with about 50% or more having learned that simple little verse, if you would. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I heard a radio personality speak this week about the wind on one of the windy days. He said, you know what? You've never seen the wind. You've seen what it does. You feel its impact. You know what it makes its presence known, but you never have ever seen it. I said, that's what God is like, and that's what faith is like. You're believing in things that you've never, ever seen, and that faith is seen by the impact that faith has in your life and has in the lives of other people around you. Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created only by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. And then there's the activity. Remember, the definition of faith has to do with that firm conviction, has to do with that surrender to that, and then the action that flows out of that. Well, that's what's been going on here. They've heard and there's been a conviction of that truth and they've received that truth. And now in both cases, they acted on that truth. They obeyed it. Both the centurion, Roman centurion, and the Canaanite woman did exactly as the Lord Jesus had instructed them. In chapter 8, verse 13, he says, go, let it be done as for you as you believed. In chapter 15, verse 28, says, be it done to you as you desire. And they both went, fully expecting that the Lord was going to do what he said he had done. This week, for those of you that are in your small groups, you're going to examine the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. You're going to look at a number of different individuals, and each statement says, by faith, and it will be a different name in there. And you're going to examine, okay, what? How do we see the faith in this person's life? Where is the knowledge? Where is the conviction? And where is the action? And they're all absolutely normal people. They're special. They're not normal to us now because of their faith. But in that situation, they were normal people. There was nothing special about them, just like there's nothing special about us. But they received a word from God. They believed a word from God. They were convicted about what they had to do based upon that word from God, and it moved into actions about what God said they had to do. And in your small groups, you're going to look at those people and to allow yourself once again to be impressed with what real faith is. Real faith is not saying, I believe this. That's not faith. Real faith is saying, I believe this so strongly that this is what I do. This is how I act. This is where I will be. Because of that body of truth. As we wrap up this morning, start to wrap things up, we need to ask ourselves some stories, some questions. And the question is about a story. In fact, we're going to try to share some stories tonight in our WOW celebration, worship on worship time tonight at 6 o'clock. But what are our stories of faith? What's your story of faith? What is our church's story of faith? And are those really amazing stories of faith? Does the story of my faith or your faith or collectively our church faith, is it a story that would amaze Jesus? Would he be impressed in the good way? So we have to ask ourselves that question. What are our stories of faith? Are they amazing? Do they impress Jesus? In that line, how current are they? Do you have to go back 20 years to get a really good, solid story of faith? A lot of churches do that. Oh, yeah, we remember when, and they go back in their history to when they had this great thing happen in their lives. How far do we have to go back to get a decent story of incredible, amazing faith? How far back do we have to go to do that? In your own personal life or in our church family, how far back do we have to go? How old are they? And if we have to go back a little ways, then we have to ask ourselves the question, isn't God doing anything new anymore? Isn't God going to do, is God stopped working? Or is it saying something about our faith? If we're lacking stories of faith, then the question is why? Why are we lacking stories of faith? They should be abundant in our lives. What stories are yet to be told? What things is God good? What's the next story? What's the next chapter in the story of First Baptist Church of Horseheads? I don't know, but God knows. And I hope it's amazing. And it will be amazing if we are people of faith. The next chapter will be absolutely astonishing and amazing. And we will impress the Lord. But what are we going to do to make that happen? Your Bible verse this week is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith. Is the substance of things hoped for. Hope meaning what you know is going to happen. And that hope brings you to a conviction of things that you haven't even seen. Because you know God's word says it's going to happen. Don't make something up. If God says it will happen, that's what you believe will happen. They're going to get us set up for a video in our wrap up here. It's a humorous way, but I think it's a way that will help remind us about what we've been talking about with faith, what real faith is. So we can continue the evaluation process right now that you're going through. Where am I at in my walk of faith? Do I have an impressive faith? Or do I have a depressing faith? Little video called Trust It Fall.
I just don't trust you.
You don't trust me?
No, I mean, I want to trust you. I just don't.
I have an exercise that I think will really help you.
Oh, okay.
Stand here and face this direction. Now, do you trust me?
No, I just said I don't trust you.
Well, this is all part of the exercise.
Oh,
all right.
Great. Okay.
Whenever I ask you if you trust me, you say, yes, Jesus, I trust you.
Even though I don't.
It's practice.
Okay.
So, do you trust me?
Yes, Jesus, I trust you.
Now, fall back.
Are you going to catch me?
Don't worry about that part.
Okay, that's the part I'm worried about.
You can do this, okay? Just trust me.
Trust you.
Fall back.
Okay, well, Jesus, I trust
Good.
You. Okay.
Okay. Let's try this again. Just face this direction and keep your feet planted. All right? Do you trust me?
Yes, Jesus, I trust you.
Now, fall back.
Okay. I'm going to do it.
All right.
I'm really going to do it.
Okay. Good.
Ah! Oh, Jesus, you really caught me! I didn't think you were going to catch me, but you did!
Oh, that was great!
That was great!
You're ready for level two!
Level two, here
yes.
I come, baby! Woo!
Oh.
Whoa.
Okay, hold it.
Oh, you know what? You're too close. You need to move back.
Ah, right.
Okay.
This one's a little bit different, Laura.
Oh, okay.
Stand here.
Uh-huh.
But face me.
Forward fall.
Okay.
I can do that.
Wait.
Whoa.
Okay. Wait for my signal.
Oh, right. The Jesus signal.
Yes. The okay. Jesus signal. Do you trust me?
Yes, Jesus. I trust you so much.
Good. Fall back.
That's awesome.
It is awesome. Especially when you do it.
Seriously?
Of course.
Okay, Jesus. I don't know if you noticed this, but there is nobody over there.
I know it looks that way to you.
Way. It is that way.
You can do this, Laura. Just trust me and fall back.
Jesus, I can't do that.
We can do it together.
I can't.
You can.
I won't.
It's awesome, especially when you do it. You can do it. Jesus, I can't. Yes, you can. We can do it together. Jesus, I can't. Then the truth came out. Jesus, I won't. Where are we at in our faith? Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are dependent upon you. We've said that over and over again. We believe in your sovereignty. We preach your sovereignty. We teach your sovereignty. We believe in your sovereignty. We know that you're in charge of all things. We know that we can put our faith and trust in you and in your word as we understand it correctly. When we understand what it says, we know it to be true. We can fall completely into it and trust you every single time. It's when we don't understand. It's when we don't see a way out. We don't see how something's going to work. We don't see how it can happen. And even though you've said, this is what I want you to do, we struggle with that. And our faith is weak. And you are unimpressed with us. And therefore, we are an unimpressive church. An unimpressive people. Because we're not that much different than the rest of the world around us. And I think today, our Father, through the words of your Son, you're wanting to say to the congregation of your First Baptist Church, I have not seen so great a faith anywhere in the Elmira Corning area than I have with you. Oh, that that would be said of us. Oh, that we would demonstrate so much trust in you and faith in you that we would be and do and act in full surrender exactly what you have said. May every aspect of our life be governed by trusting you. We're going to receive our offering in just a few moments. And as the ushers come, it will be an expression of our love to you. And our congregation will be giving of their tithes and their offerings. Are we giving of our tithe? And maybe we are going to say, we can't do that yet. And maybe we need to say we won't do that yet. But maybe we'll at least trust you on 5% or 7% or 8%. But may we begin to start trusting you, that you will provide for us when you've promised that you would do things. May we give in every way back into you. And may you, Father, then prosper us as we are people of faith. In our ministry, in our service, in our witnessing, in the challenges of ministry here in our school, Lord, we need to demonstrate faith. We need an impressive faith. I think right now we have a kind of normal, run-of-the-mill Christian faith. And I don't think that excites you at all. I think you're looking for great faith. I think you're looking for amazing faith. And I want you to challenge our congregation today. And it will begin with individuals. And from them it will be contagious around others. Individuals that will, from today on, say, I'm done with low-lying faith. This is going to be a day where I'm really going to start to turn things over to the Lord. And faith is going to be impressive because it will be seen in actions. Not that we're doing it to be seen, but because we're doing it because you said this is the right thing to do. And we will watch what you will do. And we will be amazed when you respond, even though we shouldn't be. We will be. And it'll be a good thing. It'll be a great thing. And so, Father, I pray that you will work in our hearts and lives. As we work on these lessons in our small groups this week, Lord, help us to really talk about it. Help us to challenge each other about faith. We need to be challenged, and we need to challenge each other in our lack of faith, in our lifestyle of faith. We need to challenge one another as you would have us challenge. And so, Lord, just take it to our small groups to that level, that we might do that this week and become, as a result, starting this week, people of amazing faith. Because we have a God who is an amazing God. Thank you so much. As our ushers come forward to receive our morning offering, Father, from our congregation, I pray that you will bless the offering, that you'll use it to increase the ministry opportunities here at First Baptist. I pray that we bring honor and glory to you in all that we do. In Jesus' name.